Jesus moves us from troubled hearts to abiding joy. This is the master plan that we are entering into. The master plan, the fruit of the vine. The 15th chapter of John's Gospel illustrates and applies the 14th chapter. There's a curious break, and there's been various discussions over what it means when Jesus said, "Let us arise, let us go from here." For following that, it doesn't seem like the scene has changed any. The topics have changed, but what it has changed to is now an intensified form of what Jesus has already said. It is most helpful to see something of the overall sketch of what Jesus has been doing for us. You might see the place of these opening 11 verses of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. This whole discourse began in the 13th chapter with the drama of the cross, when Jesus got up and laid aside his clothing, took up the bowl, and washed the disciples' feet, illustrating his loneliness and the actions by which he would cleanse his people from their sins. He dismissed Judas, having identified that there was a traitor among them. And while John does not record the Lord's Supper itself, it would have taken place about this time. So that when we come to the 14th chapter, and Jesus understands the commotion of heart of his disciples, and says unto them, "Let not your heart be troubled," he is beginning to deliver what is in effect a table address following a communion service, a Lord's Supper service. And that table address that he gave was so rich and so full, for it drew us to the mission of the Son of God. He would be the way, the truth, and the life. He would make a place for his people. He would be the path that would bring them to himself. He spoke of the Father, that all the work that he had done was to manifest the Father, that we might see who the Father is. And the reality of what he would do in the world and bring many others to himself was announced. Then the rest of the 14th chapter, Jesus reflected upon the ministry of the Spirit. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit. What we have in the 14th chapter in this magnificent table address is the heavenly view of the Trinity upon this little group that is met together. That represents the church. And when we come now to the 15th chapter, instead of looking at the triune God, we are looking at the disciples. The shift changes to now as Jesus applies what he has said about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He applies it to the disciples. In the verses that we will look at in a moment, 1 through 11, it's their relationship to the Lord that he illustrates and he announces and he begins to describe the various attributes of this relationship that he has provided and what the Father does to cultivate it and how the disciples are to produce fruit as they abide in him. The first 11 verses begin to explain the previous chapter, the 14th chapter, where Jesus spoke of how he was in the Father and the Father was in him and you are in me and I am in you. All that mysterious language of such a splendid close relationship, union, contact, whatever it needs, is now being explained to us by analogies, by word pictures that we can begin to understand. The true vine is the main analogy, is the main likeness of what he is speaking of us in this supreme communion that not only do the Father and the Son share, but the Son and his people share. And that will be the portion of our thoughts in the opening 11 verses, the disciples' relationship to the Lord. And moving on in this 15th chapter, verses 12 through 17, Jesus speaks of their relationship to one another, to the brethren. It's not only them to the Lord, but their relationship to one another. And he announces the commandment. The supreme rule is to love one another. And then most of the rest of this chapter, verses 18 through 25, he speaks of their relationship, the disciples' relationship to the world, to those who are antagonistic, to those who are hostile. So this 15th chapter is a very comprehensive, all of the major categories and relationships as we reflect upon how it is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, how it is that the Father is manifest to us, how it is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost as if you could see some of the puzzled expressions on the disciples. They sort of understand, but they don't quite get what Jesus is saying. And so he uses an illustration that would be right in their memory and their concepts. The vine illustration has no direct reference here as to which vine or imagery Jesus might be thinking of. There are vineyards all around the area. There is a splendid golden vine that is part of the temple structure that was noted for the costly gold that was added to it. But it's apparently at night that they're traveling, and while they, during the day, would have seen something of the splendor, and that may have been a trigger, we don't know exactly why Jesus has this concept of the true vine. But it does begin to explain the intimacy and the relationship when he speaks of how I am in you and you are in me by using the true vine. We'll look at these 11 verses under three headings. The headings bring out the subjects that Jesus speaks of, but the subjects flow all through these 11 verses. I do not find any distinctive break here or there, but rather it is three subjects. The Son and the Father and the disciples are the three subjects that are spoken of. What the Son does in relationship to being the true vine, what the Father does in relationship to being the true vine, and how the disciples are related to this vine. What the Son does is he provides the source of fruitfulness. What the Father does is he cultivates the life of fruitfulness. And the disciples produce the result of fruitfulness. Now that's a little bit too academic. That's a little bit too lining things out. Because the whole of the focus, of the whole of the structure of when we grasp what Jesus is laying out for us and what the Father is doing and the exhortations for us to abide in him, you see, in the 11th verse, the conclusion, the climax of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to abide in him? What does it mean that he is in us and we are in him as he is in the Father and the Father is in him? What it means is joy. What it means is a whole transformation of perspective. What it means is a whole difference to the life of those who have understood what Jesus has done. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's where we're going to conclude. That's the purpose of unfolding these details about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches. It is all that we might see how Jesus purposes that in union with him, his joy is made exquisite, and our joy is made complete. So it is our longing to see how our Lord sets out for us what this dynamic is, what this relationship is that is intended to end in such divine, such heavenly, such splendid joy. I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes. He may bear more. When we look at the Son and what he says about himself, he identifies himself as the source of fruitfulness. He is the vine. But he modifies that. He says he's the true vine. He's not contrasting himself to false vines, but he's positing that he is the actual, the real, the genuine, full vine. And it would reflect upon how frequently the Old Testament prophetic writers and in the Psalms, they likened Israel to a vine. Psalm 80 speaks of Israel was like a vine coming out of Egypt. But it's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea in particular that warn Israel that you are the choice vine of the Lord but are not producing fruit. This vine of the Old Testament that has become symbolical of Israel is a vine that was unfruitful. Isaiah 5 is this song of the vine. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Isaiah brings it to the point, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Here's Isaiah's expression of the Lord's dissatisfaction with the covenant people who had not responded aright to all of the blessings and all the provisions. Jeremiah, likewise, Jeremiah 2, verse 21, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? The nation of Israel being rebuked by the prophet as if it was a vine that had changed its characteristics. Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel empties its vine, she brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he increases the altars. According to the bounty of his land, he embellishes his sacred pillars. And that's spoken as a rebuke unto Israel for bringing in false gods. Now that's the Old Testament background. When Israel was likened to a vine, while it was made a splendid part of the temple sculpture, it was noticeably unfruitful, unproductive in the Old Testament. And so Jesus contrasts himself that he is the true vine. He is the productive vine. He is not merely the shadow of that which these other symbols had anticipated. Just like he would be the dwelling place of God, the genuine temple, and he would be the sacrifice that brings the cleansing of sin, so he is now the true vine. The way that he provides the source of life is by his word. He is the source of life, and that is brought to pass by his word for instruction. Looking at verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Well, what's important at this point is to see that we are taught by the word of God. It is by the scriptures, by the authority of God's pronouncements, that we gain understanding. In verse 10, another example of his teaching, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He teaches us by his word, and he cleanses us by his word. In verse 3 of the 15th chapter, Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, that word, that cleansing, follows on what he had just done within the hour or so, when he cleansed the disciples' feet, when he washed them with water. He is now applying that to their very life. His word cleanses them. So when we think of what the Son accomplishes, he is the source of life. That source of life is brought to us by his word. And his word of cleansing and instruction unites us unto himself. A second feature of this selection is the Father. The Father who cultivates life of faithfulness. Verse 2 in particular. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This is one of the most fascinating texts. And I'd hope by this point to give you the summary of all of the options available. But I'm still finding more options. There is a depth to this verse that is magnificent. As you pour over it, what does it mean? What's the important element? Every branch in me. In me. What is Jesus speaking about? Well, we know a branch is connected to a vine. He had talked about being in him and he in us. But this branch that is in me does not bear fruit. And so it is what? Taken. It's either taken away or taken up. Because the word that is used can either mean to set aside, remove, which is the way most of the translations understand it. Or it can mean to receive, to raise up, to take up. To illustrate this for you, this same word in John 5, I'll only cite from the Gospel of John, just to keep us within the limits of this book. This word is used to raise or to lift up. particularly in John 5, the man who was healed, Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk. Take up is the word that we're looking at. In John 8, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going from the midst, and so passed by. They took up. Those are but two examples to give you a sense of taking something up. To bring it unto yourself would be the thought. But this word also, in other contexts, means to take away, to remove. It's almost the opposite direction. In John 2:16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The same verb. But now it doesn't mean take to yourself, but it means get it out of here, take it away. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one takes away my life from me, I lay it down of myself. So there is another word, the same word is used in removing or taking away. John 19, verse 15, one of the clearest, splendid thought of expressions of taking away. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. They wanted him removed, and that's the same word. So which way are we going to go with this? Is this take up to yourself, or remove and set away? But to add to the perplexity, this word can bear both meanings at the same time. And one example is John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that could either mean he takes up to himself the sin of the world, or he bears it away. And there is scripture that verifies both of those senses. So that makes this verse so rich in multiple ways to understand it. And if he puts the emphasis on the branch that does not bear fruit, but it abides in Christ, then you come to the theological conflict. How can someone be united to Christ and yet bear no fruit? Are they saved and then they're lost? We have almost a contrast in verse 6 where the person is said to not abide and is cast out. But in verse 2, the branch is in me, but it doesn't bear fruit. One of the more satisfying discussions, James Montgomery Boyce points out that there is a very reasonable sequence in seeing this as the Father takes up the branch, takes up the tendril of the vine, and sets it on the arbor. And that's the first thing he does. The Father doesn't come looking for extraneous branches to cut off. But the first thing he does is if there is a tendril, if there's a branch lying on the ground, it won't produce fruit down there. So he lifts it up to the sunlight. He lifts it up to the air. He tenderly lifts it up. And Boyce says, this is so much like the first thing that our Heavenly Father does for his people. He draws them to himself. He doesn't come and lop off things that are offensive to him. The first thing he does is embrace them and draw them to himself. And then where there is pruning that is needed, that is done according to great wisdom. And that metaphor is very pleasing unto me. And perhaps the word can bear both senses. Perhaps it can be taken up to the arbor, or taken away with diseases and the molds and the fungus and the damage. What is being instructed to us here is an intensity of the Father's cultivation. However, with the many options that there might be, it would seem to me that if we are in Christ, we are at least speaking of covenantal terms, of being united to Christ publicly, and as he works in us and as that proves out to be true, then those who are of faith remain in the covenant, and those who never had faith, they will not produce fruit and they will be cast off. So the richness of this passage is before us. He purges the vine, he lifts it up, or he takes away, and he purges. He cuts off the useless shoots and the unproductive shoots, that it might bear more fruit. The Father cultivates. And maybe there there are times in your life when you are more sensitive to the Father cultivating your life. Maybe there are times when you're wondering, why is this being cut out? Why is this being reduced? Why is this being changed in my life? It's not what you had planned, and you had good intentions for something, but it doesn't work out that way. Well, perhaps the Father is pruning. Perhaps the Father is taking off useless shoots and unproductive shoots that you might bear genuine fruit and abundant fruit. A part of the Heavenly Father's work in cultivating is to purge and to prune. The third element, the disciples, as they produce fruit. There are at least three things to mention in the disciples being productive: the absolute dependence on Christ, the assured request of the kingdom, and the abundant production of the fruit. It's about at this point that my mind kept jumping back and forth between the 14th and the 15th chapters, which convinced me that the 15th chapter is to elucidate and to confirm to us what the 14th chapter said. In chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus had said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now look at chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." That seems to explain in advance what Jesus had spoken of in different categories. The disciples are to absolutely trust and to depend upon the ministry, the work, the life of Jesus Christ. Their relationship to him goes far deeper than acquaintance and familiarity. They are to abide, to remain. And that word dominates this chapter. It arises in this chapter more than any other chapter. In fact, in verse 11, the climax, where this version translates it, "remain that your joy may remain in you," that is actually the same word, abide. And that abiding is such a tender notion. For if you abide someplace, there is a home, there is acceptance, there is fellowship, there is acquaintance with those around, and there is peace and liberty to abide in a home or a dwelling. There is no thought of harassment or of intimidation or of lack of anything. The disciples are to abide in Christ. That's what Jesus is filling out. And if he could, he is helping us by seeing that as a branch abides in a vine, and then we sense that the branch would be receiving nourishment, physical nourishment, and that nourishment would be transformed into leaves and into fruit, into grapes, because they are attached, because they are abiding. And so this branch analogy, while it is agricultural rather than between people, speaks of a very deep commitment, a very clear union, a very clear connection, a very clear commitment, and a dependence. The disciples will produce. Why? Because they are absolutely dependent on Christ. And the second feature of this is that they are assured of the kingdom. Now, here is a second time in verse 7 that Jesus spoke about praying for what you desire and it shall be done. The first time was in the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 14, verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we saw that there in the context, as well as here in this context, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you." It's not meant to be a blank check for anything that comes into your mind. Jesus is thinking about the work of the kingdom, about the advancement of his Father's glory, not the comforts of life that we might like or the ease from discomforts that we might like. He is speaking about advancing his kingdom and his glory. But that's not the only time he says this. If you look ahead to verse 16, very similarly, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." With those kind of sprinkling of statements that are so parallel, it becomes difficult to analyze and to bring into certain rigors of an outline. But what is important is that the disciples have the earnest desire for the advancement of the kingdom of God, asking the Father in His name, seeking the Father's glory, seeking the advancement of His kingdom. So the disciples' production is based upon absolute dependence on Christ, assured request of the kingdom. And the third element is the abundant production of fruit. This production of fruit has three elements to it. It is because they abide, because they are connected. If you look back in verse 17 of chapter 14, 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells in with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God dwelling in us, abiding with us, assures us of that attachment, that commitment, of which now in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, is more fully stated. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's the reassertion Jesus says in one place and repeats in similar language in another place of the necessity of abiding in him, and uses the analogy of the vine and the branch. Abiding is part of the abundant production of fruit. Obeying is the second part. Jesus had already commanded us to obey him in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21 of chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And so in this chapter, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That overlap, that repetition verifies that what Jesus is doing is illustrating what he spoke of as being in union with the Father and the Son with his people. And that is the tangible mark, that is the critical area that we can evaluate our own lives. Now, abiding in Christ is a nice concept, but how do I see abiding walking around? Well, there may be a glow, there may be a submission to the Lord, but you can certainly mark more carefully obeying my commandments. And it is those who obey the commandments that are known for their growth. Obedience not to receive recognition or credit, but obeying because you are united to Christ. So we come to the third thing of that is characteristic of abundance, which is the climax, rejoicing. And the rejoicing was hinted at near the end of chapter 14. In 14:28, Jesus said, "You heard me say that I am going away and coming back. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father." And now that reflection on joy and rejoicing comes to its full expression in verse 11 of chapter 15. "These things have I spoken to you." This is why I'm talking to you, Jesus is saying. This is the reason I'm going through this analogy of the vine and the branch and how the Father cultivates. This is fullness of what I intend for you, that my joy might remain in you. My joy in you, my joy over you, and that your joy may be complete, that you may abide in joy. What a magnificent God that we serve. Think of the so-called gods of other religions. They may be mighty, powerful, and strong. They may be mysterious in their workings. They may be fickle in their actions. But the God who reveals himself is the God who joys over his people, who makes them right in his sight, by his own son, by the blood of his own son, that the consequence, the result of abiding in him is not simply that I escape hellfire and slip into heaven, but I know the living God. I know his joy, and his joy remains in me. Jesus has moved us from troubled hearts to abiding joy. This is the master plan. This is the fruit of the vine. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ponder the richness of your word and meditate upon it, that we might honor the Son who has so spoken these things with clarity and conviction. Father, we want to know more than simply the use of words and prepositional phrases. We want to know you. You have gathered us not merely to sing your praise, but to be your praise. You have assembled us to realize that the joy of the Lord is the delight that he has over his people, and the delight that he has in drawing them to yourself, the delight by assuring us that being united to Christ by faith, we have life, and that life is intended to be a life of joy, a life filled with confidence in your goodness, your faithfulness, your truth, a life of communion and fellowship with the living and true God. What majestic ways you bring these eternal heavenly concepts to us in simple metaphors. May we know increasingly of that joy, being fruitful, being obedient, abiding in Christ. Grant your blessings to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.